You probably know that Christians are the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and a city set on a hill. But did you know we were also like turtles on fence posts? Hi, I'm Bill Wright. Today on the Mini Bible College, Pastor Dick Woodward explains these and other mysteries. A turtle on a fence post. Let's listen in.
You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, so that it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Again, I would like to invite you to return to the mountaintop where Jesus is giving us what we have come to call the Sermon on the Mount, but which is actually his teaching at the first Christian retreat, which is supposed to show us how we can be part of his solution, part of his answer to human need, to all the need in this world. We have seen, as we considered the context of this teaching, that he divides the multitude into two groups, those who are part of the problem and those who are part of the solution, or at least want to be. As we've considered the context in which this teaching was given, we have seen the crisis involved in becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. But as we get into the content of this teaching, the first thing we hear is the challenge involved when character, Christian character, is profiled by Jesus. The character involved in being Christian, that's what we get in these eight beautiful attitudes. And after you see these eight beautiful attitudes, which are a composite of this Christian character, which is involved in being the solution and the answer, then we have these four illustrations. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You're a city set on a hill. You're a candle on a candlestick if you have these attitudes. Now, what is Jesus doing? Many people feel that the eight beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount and the four illustrations which follow them actually are the principal statement of this teaching. This is the teaching, and all the rest is application. You see, the real teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is the crisis involved in becoming a Christian, the character involved in being Christian, and the challenge involved when that kind of character impacts the culture. That's really what these three chapters are all about. Now, as Jesus begins to show us the challenge involved when Christian character impacts the culture, he gives us these four illustrations. What do they mean? Well, let's look at them very quickly. You are the salt of the earth. What did he mean by that? I suppose the most popular idea of what he meant has to do with the fact that in those days they had no refrigeration. And the only way they could preserve meat was to rub salt in it. This was perhaps the chief connotation of salt and perhaps what he meant. If this is what he was saying, then he's making a statement about the world, those people at the bottom of the hill, and his disciple. What he's saying is the world is rotten. The world is rotten. And the only way you can preserve the world from corruption is to take the disciple of Jesus who has got these attitudes and his experience and take him out there among all those people, and just like you rub the salt into the meat, rub my disciples into this world. Mix them in with the people of this world, and that'll preserve the world from corruption. So he's saying something about the disciple who is his solution and his answer. He's a preservative. The influence of his character will preserve the world from corruption morally. Now, there's another possibility, at least another possibility, of what he might have meant. The word salary comes from the two words salt money, if you get into the etymology of the word salary. And they feel that this word goes back to these two words, salt money, because in the days of the Roman Empire wanted to control people. They wanted to control the whole world. And they knew something about salt. They knew that no living organism can live without salt. Nothing can live without salt. You'll even see a block of salt out in the field, which the cows take a lick of now and then, because even a cow can't live without salt. I knew a missionary who lived 35 days by canoe up a river in the Belgian Congo, and he told me that twice a year he had to make the trip, 35 days down the river, 35 days up the river, to get supplies. And one of the things he had to get was salt, because you can't live without salt. Now, if this is the idea, if this is what Jesus meant, he's saying something perhaps even stronger about his disciple and the world. He's saying to his disciples, you see all those people down there? They haven't got life. Just because they have vital signs doesn't mean they've got life. They're not blessed. They're not spiritually prosperous. They're not in a state of grace. That's not life as my Father intended people to have life. But if you understand what I'm saying and you experience what I'm teaching as profiled by these eight beautiful attitudes, you'll have life and you will be the source from which they will find life. So you better go down there and mix among them and be the life-giving principle for this world. What a strong thing to say about the world and his disciple. I'll never forget visiting Cairo, Egypt one time, and it was an extremely hot climate, very harsh climate. Everything was harsh, it seemed to me. And late in the afternoon, I ended up in an air-conditioned room about 13 floors up in the Hilton there in Cairo, the Nile Hilton. And I said to my friend who was with me, this is the only way I ever want to see Egypt. 13 floors up from an air-conditioned room after having a shower. We'd had such a hard day out there in Egypt. And then, you know, I was kind of smitten by what I said. And I thought to myself, suppose God had felt that way about this world. Suppose he'd never become flesh and lived among us so that we could behold his glory full of grace and truth. Where would I be? Suppose missionaries felt that way. You see, the only way we can be the salt of the earth is not from an air-conditioned room 13 stories up in the Nile Hilton, see? It's to go right out there and live among those people. Live with them and show them these attitudes that we have by the grace of God. Again, blessed are the poor in spirit. You've got to realize you can't do that. Not without Holy Spirit charisma, you can't. But the Holy Spirit can. And if he's in you and he's with you, then you have the potential for doing that. Believe me, though, that requires something supernatural. Well, the second thing he said about the disciple, as he talked about the challenge involved when Christian character impacts the culture, is you are the light of the world. And he said, now when men light a candle, they don't stick it under a bushel or under a bed or something. They put it on a candlestick so it'll give the maximum amount of light to that room. In this sense, he's saying, again, something about the world and something about the disciple. His solution, his answer, he's saying the world doesn't know. They're in darkness. They just don't know. When he wept over that multitude, the thing that seemed to move him to compassion more than anything else was that they were like sheep having no shepherd. They didn't know their right hand from their left. That's what really got him. When he prayed his high priestly prayer at the end of his 3 years of public ministry in John 17, when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, in that one chapter in John 17, 17 times he says, the world, the world, the world. It doesn't take long, as you look over his shoulder and listen to him pray, to realize he has the world on his heart. He cares about the whole world. Now, as he prays for the world and has this great burden for the world, he says an amazing thing. He says, but I don't pray for the world because they don't know. I pray for these men you've given me, the men he'd spent 3 years with, the apostles, because they know, he said. And I'm praying for them, and I'm betting everything on them. I'm putting everything on them. See, that's what he meant when he said, you're the light of the world. The Greek suggests you and you alone are the light of the world. Except for you, there's just darkness. Now, you've got to go out there again where it's dark. And your light, the light that you are by the grace of God, has got to shine into that darkness to be his solution and his answer. I love this idea of the candle on the candlestick. You see, what he's saying is, before you came up on this mountaintop and were turned into one of my solutions and answers, you were like an unlighted candle. But now that you have experienced the crisis involved in becoming a Christian, it's as if your candle's been lighted. Now you're a lighted candle. I lighted your candle. I have lighted up your life. Now, every time I light a candle, I've got a candlestick someplace for that candle. And I choose that candlestick. Every time you see a candle on a candlestick, you ought to think about this. Jesus said to these apostles again at the end of the 3 years that he spent with them, you haven't chosen me. You think you have, but you haven't chosen me. I've got news for you. I chose you. And I have ordained you that you might bring forth fruit. Now, when he said ordained there in John chapter 15, verse 16, He used a Greek word that means to be strategically placed in a field around an objective, the way a general would place his troops in a field around an objective. It's a Greek word that's only found three times in the Bible. What he was saying was, I've chosen you and strategically placed you to be fruitful. That's what the candle on the candlestick says. When I was a little kid, I loved to play with turtles, and I learned something about a turtle on a fence post. You ever seen a turtle on a fence post? Anytime you see a turtle on a fence post, there's one thing you know for sure about that turtle. He didn't get there by himself. Somebody put him there. Some little kid put him there, because turtles can't climb fence posts. Somebody's written a beautiful little book called A Turtle on a Fence Post, and they say in that book, that's what every Christian's like, a turtle on a fence post. You should look around at where you are strategically placed in this world, and thinking of the candle on the candlestick, you should say, I'm a turtle on a fence post. I could never be where I am if he hadn't placed me there. Frankly, I can say that. I'm from Pittsburgh, and that's a very depressed area now, and I was born there during the Great Depression. It was so depressed, you wouldn't believe it. And if you knew anything about where I was born and how I came up, even though I'm not doing very much, if you saw me doing what I'm doing today, you'd say, he's a turtle on a fence post. He could never be where he is if somebody hadn't put him there. All of us ought to feel that way if we understand the concept of the candle on the candlestick. See, that's what Jesus is saying. You're a city set on a hill which cannot be hid, which is saying, if you have these attitudes in your life, you'll never be able to hide it. How long do you have to work somewhere before people know that you're a Christian? I've actually had businessmen come to a businessman's Bible breakfast, and these two men that I'm thinking of worked together as car salesmen every day, stood around all day for 3 years, and they didn't know that they were Christians till they showed up at the Bible breakfast. I didn't know you were a Christian. Well, we worked together all day, every day for 3 years. How long do you think you'd have to work with the Apostle Paul before you knew he was a Christian? A city set on a hill that cannot be hid. It was said of Jesus that he could not be hid. And when you become a real disciple of Jesus, you won't be able to hide the fact that you're a disciple of Jesus. The more we get into the content of this great Sermon on the Mount, we'll see that. You can't hide that if that's a reality in your life. Now, I would like to make some observations about the Beatitudes and these four illustrations, which are the heart of the teaching that we call the Sermon on the Mount. All the rest, as we said, is application. First of all, these eight Beatitudes divide into two sections of four each. It's as if there's a spiritual equator between the fourth one and the fifth one. The first four attitudes in these Beatitudes describe what we might call the coming to God. The great workers for God, before they become great workers for God, are great worshipers of God. They have a coming to God that's meaningful and fruitful. Then they have a going for God that's meaningful and fruitful. Well, the Beatitudes break up under these two headings. The first four Beatitudes, when you understand them, describe the coming to God. The attitudes that God works into your experience as you come to Him. You know, some things can be developed in private, like talent. You can learn to be a great pianist to never go out of your studio. Just practice 10 hours a day in your studio. But you can't develop character and never come out of your closet. Character is developed out there in the stream of humanity at the bottom of the hill. Some of these beautiful attitudes can be worked out on the top of the hill, on the mountaintop, or in the prayer closet. And the first four are like that. You can become poor in spirit and mourn in connection with learning that you're poor in spirit and becoming humble. You can make the commitment of meekness and you can hunger and thirst for what's right. And that is all part of your coming to God. But then the second four, blessed are the merciful. How are you going to show love if you never go out of your closet? See, that takes you out into the stream of humanity. And you're going to have pure motives in all your dealings with people. That's relational. And you're going to be a peacemaker. You're not going to do that in your closet. You're going to go where the conflict is. And when you get persecuted, that certainly means you've come to the bottom of the hill. You see, the second four Beatitudes are the going attitudes, and the first four are the coming attitudes. These Beatitudes also break into couplets. The poor in spirit who mourn while they're learning that they're poor in spirit. The meek who, once they take the bit, hunger and thirst to know what God wants, what's right. The loving who love with a pure heart. And the peacemakers who get clobbered are persecuted. So they break up into couplets, you might say. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the Beatitudes are like going up and down the mountain. Blessed are the poor in spirit, takes you a little ways up. Blessed are they that mourn, takes you a little further up. Then you become meek about three quarters of the way up. And hungering and thirsting for righteousness takes you to the top of the mountain. Now, when you're at the top of the mountain filled with righteousness, when you come down the other side, what are you like? Well, you're loving with a pure heart. You're a peacemaker. And when you get down to the bottom, you really get persecuted. I think that's a beautiful way to approach these beautiful attitudes, or beatitudes as we call them. As we've already suggested, these beautiful attitudes will make us four things. They'll make us salt, light. They'll make us a city that's set on a hill that cannot be hid. And they'll make us a candle on a candlestick. And these Beatitudes also describe the profile of the solution or the answer of Jesus in this sense. I believe there are four absolutes of spiritual ministry that you have to learn if you're going to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, the answer and the solution of Jesus. The first one is this: I can't, but He can, and He's with me. Now, in the first two Beatitudes, you learn that. Blessed are the poor in spirit who mourn when they learn that they can't. I think you can sum up those first two Beatitudes this way: I can't, Lord, I can't be a solution, but You can, and You're with me. Now, the third and fourth Beatitudes kind of go together. Meekness has to do with our volition, with our will. I heard a girl when she was converted say, "Pastor, I wonder where my want-to went to." Her want-to had gone through a revolution, you know, when she became converted. Becoming a Christian does have something to do with your will. It does have a great effect upon your will. Meekness has to do with the volitional. Now, when you look at the third and fourth Beatitude, blessed are the meek who hunger and thirst for what's right, I think you could sum those up by saying this, and this is something we ought to say if we're honest to God: God, I don't want to, but You want to, and You're with me. There are a lot of times when I wake up in the morning and I realize what God wants me to do that particular day, and I confess to Him, "God, I can't." And He says, "But I can, and I'm with You." And a lot of times I'm so honest, I think you ought to be honest with Him. You can't hide anything from Him anyway. I just say, "I don't want to." And He says, "Well, I want to, and I'm with You, so let's get going." Now, the fifth and sixth Beatitudes, the merciful or loving with a pure heart. When you talk about this agape love that God is, I think you can sum those up this way: I'm not, but He is, and He's with me. The kind of love it takes to be a solution and an answer down there at the bottom of the hill, or in Cairo, Egypt, or any other difficult place, that's something you're not. That's something God is. But the dynamic of the New Testament is God is with you and God is in you. So insofar as He's in you and with you and can express Himself through you, then you have the potential of being an answer and a solution. So you can say, in summing up the fifth and sixth Beatitudes, I'm not, but He is, and He's with me. That's why I have the potential of being a solution. And then the seventh and eighth Beatitudes, which tell about the bottom line, the result of actually having a ministry of reconciliation, I think you can sum those beautiful attitudes up this way: I didn't, but He did, because He was with me. Anytime you realize that by the grace of God, you have been a solution and not a problem, or an answer and not another question mark, I believe you have to be humble or poor in spirit again, to go back to square one, and say, I didn't do that, He did that, because He was with me. Again, I remember the words of Dr. Manfred Gutzke, the old Presbyterian Bible teacher, who said, when Jesus rode that little jackass into Jerusalem, and they said all those great and wonderful things, now wouldn't it have been silly for that little old jackass to think that was all for him? Now, of course, the application is, if God comes riding into somebody's life through your life, or if He speaks to somebody through you, I think what you ought to say to them is, when they start thanking you and giving you all the acclamation, hey, look, thank the Lord, don't thank the jackass. That's not all for you, when they give you all that acclamation. One of the great pitfalls of the ministry, especially when a ministry is fruitful and the church is large, one of the great pitfalls is acclamation. People saying all those wonderful things about that minister. If he starts to believe that, he's in big trouble. I mean big trouble. Because he'd be a little old jackass to think that was all for him. That's not for him. He's just a little old jackass that God rode into somebody else's life. It's interesting, in the Bible you have three different kinds of jackasses. Back in the book of Numbers, I even have a little sermon on this. You have the audible jackass. God wanted to speak, and he couldn't find a man through whom he could speak. No man would listen long enough to find out what God wanted to say. And so God spoke to a little jackass. And then in the book of Matthew, chapter 21, we'll see that when Jesus comes to Jerusalem and he declares himself to this world officially like an ambassador presenting his credentials, he rides into Jerusalem on a little jackass. And I call that one the adorable jackass, because he thought it was all for him when they said all those wonderful things. Now, when Jesus told the apostles to go over and untie that jackass, which would be like hot wiring somebody's automobile today, he said, if they should ask you, what do you think you're doing? Just say, the master needs them, and they'll say, help yourself. I call that the available jackass. And frankly, I think that's the message in all of this business of being poor in spirit. You see, there is a myth today that goes something like this. God does super duper things through super duper people because they're super duper people. Now that's a myth. That's not true. You know what the book of Acts will tell us when we come to the history of the Christian church? God delights in doing extraordinary things to very ordinary people because they're available. What God really wants from us then is availability. You see, if you're going to be the solution of Jesus and the answer of Jesus, you're going to get as far from humanism, humanistic philosophy, as you can possibly get. Humanism says the I am leads to the I can. I heard a minister on national television say that. The I am leads to the I can. That's humanism. Humanism says you are and you can. You've got it. It all comes out of your ability. Your ability, that's the big thing. You've got the ability, now you go out and do it. That's not what Jesus taught when he gave these beautiful attitudes, if you understand them. Jesus said the He is leads to the I can. It's not a matter of what you are, it's a matter of what God is. It's not a matter of what you can do, it's a matter of what He can do. It isn't even a matter of what you want, it's a matter of what He wants. And when you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, then you give God the glory and you say, it wasn't what I did, it's what you did, because you were with me. I heard Billy Graham teach a class right after he had his first outstanding evangelistic crusade in Los Angeles in 1949. He came to a school I was attending where there were 1,200 ministerial students, and we were asking him all kinds of questions like, how much time did you spend in prayer? And, you know, how much did you spend on advertising? And, you know, what was the key to this great success that you had? I'll never forget him putting his hands up and saying, listen, you're all on the wrong track. He said, I just happened to be in L.A. when God decided to work. I just happened to be there having a meeting, and God decided he was going to work. That's all. Don't ask me for the explanation. I don't think Billy Graham understands it yet. I think he would still say, I just happened to be in London when God decided to work. I didn't do that. He did that because he was with me. Now, do you understand these beautiful attitudes? And again, do you see the challenge of the context and the content of the Sermon on the Mount? There's more to the content. But I hope we understand this much so far, because these structural outlines that we're sharing won't change. First, you have the crisis involved in becoming a Christian as Matthew pictures it. It's not just what's in it for you. It's not just something for nothing. It's not what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. It isn't just the best of both worlds, all this in heaven too. That's not the way Matthew presents the challenge involved in becoming a Christian. Matthew says, Jesus Christ is a king. He's King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's looking for subjects. People who will come and submit themselves to him, give him their total allegiance, and say, I want to be part of your solution. I want to be part of your answer, and I'm willing to die for you. The context of the Sermon on the Mount presents the challenge involved in becoming a Christian that way. And then as we overview these beautiful attitudes, we see the character involved in being Christian. The character involved in being his answer, his solution. What is Christian character anyway? We'll really get into these Beatitudes. We've just overviewed them ever so briefly. We could spend a whole session on each one and not even scratch the surface of them. The whole Bible tells you about these 8 beautiful attitudes. Get into them. Dig into them deeply. I strongly recommend a book by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones entitled The Sermon on the Mount. If you want to get into the Beatitudes and see something of what they're saying with some depth, get that book, The Sermon on the Mount by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. But when you understand them, you just appreciate more and more that what they're describing is the character involved in being Christian. And then as you get into the illustrations, salt, light, the city, the candle on the candlestick, and all the rest of the teaching of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you will see the application, which is the challenge involved when Christian character impacts the culture or this world. Again, let's go back to where we began in our first session. The first thing God says to man in Genesis 3 is that question, where are you? Now, when God asks man a question, it's not because God lacks information or doesn't know the answer. God asked Adam that question, where are you? Because he wanted Adam to think until he knew some things, until he did some things, until he became some things. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. That's why God said, where are you? And he wanted Adam to think about that until finally he would be where he was supposed to be. That's the way the Sermon on the Mount should affect us as we get into it. We should always hear God asking us as we see the context in which this teaching was given. Where are you? Are you still part of the problem? Are you always going to be part of the problem? Or do you want to be part of the solution? Have you experienced the crisis involved in becoming a Christian?
Now, that was a great lesson in humility, wasn't it? But you know, I found Dick's message to be comforting, too. There's no pressure on us to be extraordinary. God just wants us to be willing. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.